Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 through 25. And let's pray together and ask God's blessings upon the reading of His Word. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to You, begging You to open Your Word to us in order that we may learn. We come to You hungry. We come to You like little birds in a nest with our mouths wide open, waiting to be fed. Lord, we are Your children and You are our God. We are Your students and You are our teacher. We are Your servants and You are our master. And so we pray, Lord, that as we come before You, You would give us humble hearts to sit at Your feet, to listen to Your Word, to hear Your Spirit open it up to us in order that we may understand these things that are beyond our understanding. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Stand with me, if you will, and let's read from Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the name of his wife, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. You may be seated. Well, we've been celebrating the 4th of July yesterday, and people did that for a number of reasons. They either did that in defiance of all that was fought for the independence of this nation, or they did it in ignorance of all of the blood and all of the treasure and that was spent to gain our independence. Or perhaps we did it because knowing that so much of that has been lost, that we look back to that time and hope in the Lord that He may bring us to some measure back to the day when we declared independence. Independence. Our independence was declared from a tyrannical nation, a tyrannical empire, which bore not only upon the civil government and the civil rights, but also subsumed the rights of the church and of the family. That empire claimed all of the spheres of authority over the colonies. And for that reason, after giving long consideration to how the situation might otherwise be redressed, our founding fathers saw fit that they must part from that tyranny, that arbitrary tyranny that laid and imposed upon our forefathers this invasion of those things that had been assured to them by God. And now, after all of these decades have gone by and all of these generations have gone by, we now see something that would be absolutely horrifying in the sights of our founding fathers. And that is that our nation has crossed a line. Actually, that line was crossed a long time ago, but we see now the full legality, and I use that term very loosely, the full legality of homosexual marriage by the federal government in the United States of America. This is something that was unimaginable 50 years ago. And if it was unimaginable 50 years ago, then where's it going? There's a trajectory here. This thing has launched, and it's going somewhere. And it's not going to stop just at homosexual marriage. It's going to go far beyond that. But as we consider all of these things, we have to back up for a moment and say, is homosexual marriage in the United States the problem? And it is not. It is a boil. It is a rash. It is the outward manifestation of a deep disease that goes to the very heart of this nation. It is, for all intents and purposes, the easy part to deal with. The hard part is to deal with the pathology that is beneath these symptoms that we see, because this is only one of many we've seen so far, and it is only one of many we will see in the future if things keep going the way that they're going. If God does nothing to intervene, we are looking at a mortal disease. We're looking at a mortal disease. America and the West will die of this disease unless the Lord sees fit to intervene, which he most certainly can. And I want to make sure that we understand as we consider some of these things, we do not want to sell God short. His hand is not short. He may save. He may save at any point. He has demonstrated time and time again his ability to draw out of the very fires itself his people when he is ready to save. And we need to pray that the Lord will save this nation. We need to pray that the Lord will bring this nation under conviction, under reformation, and will return to him in sackcloth and ashes, in true repentance and in true contrition before him. We need to be committing ourselves to pray for that continually. While at the same time, I think more and more as we move and slip into this, and now I'm afraid it looks as if we're beginning to not just slip into it, but that we are sliding fast, head on into a chasm. And as this takes place, he's going to clarify things in the minds of his people. He's going to open up our eyes and cause us to see things that we have not seen before. Things that we say, things that we think, the way that we relate to people in the world are going to be brought into question. Have we done right? Have we overlooked things? Do we use the proper language in dealing with the world, or do we use language that's conciliatory? And these kind of things are going to be cleared up as we go along. Either those who profess Christianity are going to go completely over in the compromise, or those who profess Christianity are going to also have to think about where they stand, because the line is here. The line is drawn. And you know, once battle lines have been drawn, there's no more place for trying to placate the enemy. No more place. It's time to choose whose side we're on. Are we on God's side? Or are we on the side of man as it is represented in that false god, the state? One of the things that we need to do is we need to understand this particular sin and what it really is. What is the sin of homosexuality? What is the true offense of this sin of homosexuality? Is it that we're grossed out by it? Is it that we fear it in some way or another? Is there some horror that like rises up within us to the contemplation of us, a disgust, those kinds of things? Or is there something much worse about it in that it is called an abomination? And it is called an abomination. You know, before God in salvation, one sin is just the same as another. Every sin will bring about condemnation unto death and unto damnation. But within the economy of sin, there are some sins that are worse than others. And homosexuality is one of those sins. And what is it? What is homosexuality? Well, let's look at the ultimate offense of homosexuality. What exactly is it? Think of the ultimate offense of murder. It's given to us in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Now, that verse could have stopped there. And if it had, then we would have a humanistic moral. It is a terrible thing to kill men because men are men. But that's not where it stops. It goes on and says, for in the image of God he made man. The ultimate offense of the sin of murder is its offense against God, particularly the image of God. And so to kill a man is to kill the image of God. And to kill the image of God is to kill God by proxy. And that is ultimately how God sees the sin of murder. He sees the sin of murder as an offense against himself. Man as a spiritual, physical being represents earth to heaven. He was made to represent God on earth. He was made to be the mediator between heaven and earth, spiritual in nature, also physical. And yet in the fall, he is unable to mediate between heaven and earth. And so therefore, as we see, Christ comes along to be that mediator, which man cannot be because of the shattered image of God. And the image of God is shattered in men and can only be put together again through redemption. You know, this was understood, although it was perverted by the pagans, in the terms that they used of their kings. Their kings they referred to as earth gods. And they were earth gods in the sense that they had descended from a god. And there is some, in a perverted way, a reflection of the scriptures there. And what is reflected of scripture is that man who is descended from God in creation, he rules upon this earth as the image of God. And so they squash together that image of God with his rule and called him an earth god or a king, which was the pagan's view of what a king was. He was an earth god. So to kill man is to commit deicide by proxy. This is the ultimate nature of murder. Now all sins, and we need to understand this whenever we sin, all sins are first and foremost sins against God. They are sins against the creature, the creature. Secondarily, they are sins against God primarily. And we always need to understand that. Sometimes in our morals, in our ethics, we back away from that. We become humanistic. We begin to see that what's wrong with a thing is what's wrong with my sensibilities about it, or what's wrong, what it does wrong to society. The thing that raises or lowers the estimation of a sin in our view is personal offense or offense against society. The damages that are done by a sin and so forth. And those things are there. We don't want to set those things aside because the law deals with those in laws of restitution and so forth. But ultimately, every sin is an offense to God. And that is the most important thing about sin, is its offense against God himself. Look at Psalm chapter 51, verse 4. Where David here is repenting to God because of what? Because he has committed murder and adultery, and murder for the purpose of adultery. A compound and a complex sin. You know, that whole episode with David and Bathsheba, it didn't take place in 2 or 3 days. It took place over months and months and months that played out. This man was in plot mode for a long, long time. There is no way in this world that you would have been a stranger from another church, seen David at that point in time, and assumed that he was anywhere near a Christian. And yet he was. All right? But what does he say when he is in repentance against this in Psalm 51? Against you, God. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That term, in your sight, doesn't mean that God saw him do it necessarily. That's not, I mean, he did, but that's not what that means. It, in your sight, means by your definition. By your being the one who interprets this act, in your sight, I have sinned against you and only you. So that you are justified. If you condemn me to hell, you are justified. Or in David's case, as a Christian, if you see fit that the civil government duly take me out and stone me to death, so be it. So be it. You're justified in it. When you speak, you're blameless when you judge. Anything that you say against me is absolutely true. This is the relationship between the sinner and God. This is the relationship. Does that mean that David says, you know, I don't, you know, forget about Uriah. Forget about everybody else who was offended by this thing. I only offended God. All right? Well, that's not true repentance, because once we become repentant of sin before God, He will send us to men to do restitution. And so there must be a fruit of repentance that is shown on earth. Heaven and earth have a say in this transaction. But first, heaven has a say in this transaction. God is the first offended. God is the one who is in priority offended. 2 Samuel 12:13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. Why was David not immediately taken away and executed? He should have been, by the law, he should have been. But God, through his word, forgave David and carried his sin away. Where did he carry it to? The cross of Jesus Christ. Because that's the only place that his sin could go. It had to be carried away to the cross of Jesus Christ. So he took away the guilt of David. If sin is between us and God, only God can forgive effectually. He must be the first forgiver. Now, men need to forgive as well. He lays that upon us as the secondary forgivers. But if the offense is directly between the sinner and God, which it always is, then forgiveness is first directly between the sinner and God, God to the sinner. Genesis 13:13. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Against the Lord. They were sinners against the Lord. Homosexuality is a sin against the Lord. That's the first thing that we have to start with. The primary abomination is that it is a sin against the Lord. Why? Because it speaks of the image of God. That which is untrue. Remember murder? What makes murder bad? Somebody just murdered the image of God. Somebody just destroyed the image of God. What makes homosexuality bad? Someone is lying against the image of God. Someone is contorting the image of God. Look with me again at Genesis 2:18-27. The Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. Now what is happening here is God is defining man. He is defining man. It's not good for man to be alone. Now does this mean something went wrong with creation? No, it means something's incomplete about creation. If God stops for a moment and says, this is not good, it means there's a blank space here that needs to be filled in. Once that's filled in, it'll be good. It is not good for man. Now, why does he do that? Why does he stop there on the sixth day before the creation of Eve? Why does he stop and say, it's not good for man to be alone? He does it to arrest our attention. Stop, he says to all he is teaching of his church throughout the evening, throughout the generations. Stop and look at what I'm doing right now. It's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable to him. Neged, a helper who is in front of him or in the sight of him. And this is in the sense of correspondence. It also means a parallel, someone who is endemically equal, but who is a helper economically underneath. All of these things, all of these definitions are wrapped up in this word and in its context. A helper suitable for him. Now, out of the ground, God had made all of the beasts, and all the animals and everything, and man, Adam himself. Out of the ground, he had made them. But out of Adam, he made woman. This is very, very important. He took something from Adam in order to put her back together with him. And this defines what marriage is, the union of marriage. Union of flesh, the union of soul. And it is a correspondence. It is a neged, a suitability. That's very, very important. You know, a lot of people call their wives helpmeets, all right? Which is not proper grammar, by the way, because she is a helpmeet for you, okay? A help suitable. There's that word neged right there, all right? A suitable helper. And so what we have is parallel, we have correspondence, we have suitability that takes place here. It's a harmonious union that takes place. And in that is the nature of it. Verse 20, the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. Now, God presents this as a dilemma, but this dilemma is about to be solved. What he's doing, basically, is he is revealing to Adam his condition. Alone, you can't do this. Now, what is he dealing with? He's naming animals. And these animals are what? They're his helpers. They are created to be the helpers of men. And he is looking over their attributes, naming them in accordance with their attributes, probably thinking about, you know, how useful this one would be cutting down trees and this one moving rocks and all this kind of stuff, and naming them accordingly. But in all of that, he finds none that corresponds to himself. Now, don't think for a minute that Adam feels incomplete. You know, we don't want to think that, because Adam is in a perfect state of bliss with his God and would have been gone on that way forever if God had seen fit that it should be so. God is presenting the dilemma in order that he might show how he fills in the gap here. So the Lord God, verse 21, caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place, and fashioned a woman with the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Now we all know, you know, there's a lot of things you can say about woman from that. She wasn't taken out of the head or the foot and all that kind of stuff. The main thing, though, to remember is she's taken from man. She is taken from man. So therefore, she's a part of man. And we know the main reason for this is that on the seventh day in Genesis 1, or on the sixth day in Genesis 1, remember, Genesis 2 backs up to the sixth day, all right, before the creation of Eve. But in Genesis 1, it gives us the complete picture of the day with the creation of Eve. And in Genesis 1:27, it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. What is the expression of God, of God's image in this world? What is the expression of his image to be? Male and female. male and female. Man, Adam, is male and female. Together, this married couple expresses the image of God. Together, this married couple expresses the image of God. You know, men are not made in the image of God per se, and women aren't. Okay? Man was made in the image of God. And man is defined as male and female. He created them and called their name, chapter 5, and called their name Adam, man. Okay? This is man. It's the union of male and female. The marriage of man to woman represents God faithfully. Faithfully, just as the whole expression of God's revelation of Himself is in Christ incarnate and His bride, the church. The New Testament makes much out of this. How does Jesus represent Himself on this earth now that He's gone on to heaven? He represents Himself by the Spirit through His bride, who was taken from Him. Through His bride, who is the church. The attempt to marry a man to a man or a woman to a woman is an unspeakable picture of a grotesque caricature of the divine. It says nothing true about God whatsoever. To look upon a same-sex couple is to be confronted with an image of God that is a horrifying lie. It is therefore a religious offense. It is a pictorial heresy. And that's what is really wrong with homosexuality. It's offense against God, the lie that it tells about Him, the monster that it makes Him out to be, which can only be represented in the holistic image of God in marriage. Christ is the measure of the true man. Man is not a good measure of himself. We have sinned, we have fallen, we are broken, we are shattered in pieces, but Jesus, the incarnate man, represents man as true man. He represents God's definition of manhood. And humanity, the humanity of Christ, reveals God to us. It is the visible image of God Himself. Now, you know, there are those who... And one of the things you want to do when you're dealing with people in a homosexual conversation, a conversation about homosexuality and everything, is you want to take them to the roots of the problem. Because if all you do is to say, you know, well, it just grosses me out, or if what you do is you say that, you know, obviously, societies have been torn apart by the sin, or once this gets started, it's going to spread, or this is a gateway sin that's going to open up into all kinds of other things. All those things may be true, but it's not the root. The root of the problem is that it's an insult to Jesus Christ. That's where we begin, right there. You know, it's not just the fact of unnaturalness that should disturb us. You know, we take this oftentimes from Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 26 and going to 28. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Now, a lot of times we'll look at this as being ultimate. But in fact, this is not ultimate. It is a consequence. It is a consequence of something that has already taken place deeper inside. Go back in the passage to verse 24 and let it work its way up there. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Before the body can be dishonored, first the heart has got to be dishonored. The heart has got to have been corrupted before the body becomes corrupted and dishonored as well. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Now here we start getting seminal. Here we start taking a real close look at this thing, and we start seeing that what was it that made them turn to these unnatural acts in the first place? It's because their heart began to say something about God that was wrong. It began to manufacture the lies against God Himself. And how did they do it? Well, they did it by worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You know, and that can be done either in a pagan manner where men will worship anything, you know. There's two things men will do. They'll worship anything and they might bear out of everything. Not always in that order. But men will worship anything, anything that he can find. I doubt if there is an object in the world that man has not bowed himself down to at one time. You might say, not slugs. Yes, slugs. Okay? They're base reliefs of slugs on the Egyptian walls. They worship them. They worship anything. And worship man's turning his worship in perversion towards other things is saying lies about God. It's speaking lies about Him. Exchanging the truth of God, having to do with God, about God, for a lie. And worshiped and served the creature. What they say in their hearts and lives about God, that's what results in inevitable perversion. You know, a person who has a problem with lying, and you know, you need to watch out for this in your children and correct them on this and make sure that they don't become habitual liars. But a person who has continual habitual problems with lying oftentimes is heading towards sexual perversion. Why? Because they're saying wrong things about God. And if they keep going that way, unrepented, if they keep going that way, they'll slip further and further away from Him and towards perversion. Perversion begins with the perversion of His revelation about Himself. That's where it begins. As soon as we begin to do that, and by the way, any unregenerate person in this world is naturally going to begin to pervert the truth of God's word. And when they do so, this isn't just an intellectual exercise. This has an effect upon the behavior system, upon the attitudes. What we think is how we make decisions. It also has to do with coloring our tastes. We like things because our minds work on things, because our mind works in a certain way about things. And we can like horrible things because we have perverted ourselves so terribly. One of the things that perversion does is it leads to a pathway of just continually trying to find worse and worse and more grotesque things to do until it becomes unimaginable. But let's back up just a little bit further to verse 21. I know we don't ordinarily go through the Bible backwards, but you know what we set out here is most people look at homosexuality, they go right straight to verses 26 through 28 and go, see, there it is right there. But that's not there until it's been set up by something far deeper that is going on. For even though they knew God, verse 21, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. You know what? This sounds like some people sitting around the boardroom having a couple of martinis and smoking thin cigarettes or cigars and talking to each other about theology and philosophy and so forth. A nice, comfortable little conversation about this and that by the fire in our, you know, smoking jackets. And what are we doing? Futile in our speculations. Unthankful to God. Why is that so important? Unthankful to God. Not recognizing that we are totally 100% dependent upon Him. That's what unthankfulness means, by the way. Ingratitude. Ingratitude is a denial of our dependence upon God. Now, once you deny dependence upon God, then futility begins to come into your speculations. Your heart turns into folly, and it darkens into confusion. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Now, this doesn't take away from them the fact that they had extremely sharp minds. You know, you can be perfectly logical, premise to premise to premise to premise, and be perfectly wrong. Logic does not depend upon truth. Logic is simply an exercise. And that exercise can either be done in things true or it can be done in things untrue with perfect precision. And so those who may be brilliant, and we see brilliant people all of the time, doing what? Totally blowing it. You got it totally wrong. Carl Sagan, Stephen Hawking, people like that. Brilliant people. Brilliant. And yet what? Totally 100% wrong. A 5-year-old Christian child is better off than you are. Because you have misused your mind. And in misusing your mind, have not submitted your mind to the worship of God. You have become a fool and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. In other words, no matter how brilliant you may be, once you start down that line, there's no end of where you're going to go with it. You're going to commit to the worship of all kinds of beings. And you know, we have to make sure that we understand something about this. I mean, what is happening there? All this stuff about crawly animals and four-footed and birds and bats and stuff. What is all that stuff? That's things of the earth. Things of the earth. This is the material that you have to work with. That once you have completely cut yourself off from the wisdom of heaven, not recognizing that heaven has anything whatsoever to say about you, or about the definition of you as a person and life and reality and so forth. What do you have to work with? You have the mud and hair and filth of the world. That's all you've got. You've got everything below this horizon. Nothing but earth stuff. Animals and plants and concepts and abstractions and metaphysics and all of these things. Low down stuff. Down here. No reference coming from up here whatsoever. So everything you know is going to be on the ground level. And you can get really good with that. Jesus even recognizes that men can be very wise in the ways of the world. But that's all you can know. And if that's all you know, then all of the instinct that He has put into us, if you want to call it that, all of the endemic definitions that He's put into us to respond properly to Him is given to lowly, dirty, filthy things. All right? And I don't say that they are because God created them that way. This is what the mind of man begins to do to them. And he begins to churn these things out. And so what do we see? They changed the glory of God, the incorruptible God, for an image. Isn't that interesting how it's worded that way? God's not saying here, now there's me who is God, and then there is man who has come up with an idea of God constructed out of, you know, plants and animals and stuff. He doesn't say it that way. He's saying what they're saying about their plant and animal and statue thing and shrine and all of the rituals and everything they're doing there, he says they are saying that about me. He takes it to himself. The pagan thing they're doing, he brings it to himself. They are speaking about me here. Why? Because the worshipful attitude I gave to them, they're using for other things. I gave that to them for what purpose? So they'll know me. And yet they're using it for all kinds of perverted things. Before they made themselves grotesque through their lust, they had already made God grotesque in their belief and perception of Him. All right? So all homosexuality is it's basically breaking open the man or woman and showing what already took place in the heart. Before they perverted themselves, they had perverted God in their hearts. Did they have good reason to pervert God? No. Because if you back up into verse 20, you see, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Homosexuality is a redefinition of man. God is the one who defined man. He is the one who defined what the image of man is and how it relates to himself. And homosexuality is a redefinition of God's definition of man. In man's rebellion since the fall, he has rebelled against God in every way. His whole heart is bent to the destruction of God and to the destruction of everything inside of himself that reminds him of his relation to God. So in rebellion stemming from the fall, man's attempting to annihilate God by perverting himself. God named man in Genesis 5:2. We already saw that. Genesis 5:2, he says of Adam and Eve, and he named them Adam. He named them man. This naming of man shows God's ownership of man. As creator, he owns what he creates. Now, I don't understand why it is that we ascribe that right to ourselves and not to God. Isn't that weird? You know, anything I make with my hands, it's mine. It belongs to me. But not God. God doesn't get to own his creation. You know, we belong to ourselves. You know, I mean, what would happen? You know, I make a flute or something and the flute floats away. Because why? Because I'm free. I'm my own thing. You know, whatever. Anything that I make, something I write, something that I, you know, something that I manufacture, it's not mine. You know, as soon as you make it, they all fly off and go their different way. Thank you for creating me. I have no more obligation to you. I'm gone now, you know. And this is exactly how we deal with God. You created me. I've got rights. You know, and that's the backlash of being made in the image of God, rational beings, after the fall. Then immediately we begin to look to ourselves. That's exactly the way the serpent got in, right there. How dare God hold one thing from you? Just one. Gave you everything else. How dare he hold that one thing back from you? You got issues with God. Let's explore that, says Satan. God owns man. Isaiah 43:1. "But now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." That's not just Jacob. That's everybody. Even those who are not redeemed belong to him. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Guess what? We're part of the fullness. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. And if God has ownership over man, then God has sovereignty over man. His will is the priority will. Psalm 95:6. "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." He created us. What is our appropriate response to him? To kneel to him. What does that mean? Kneeling means that we prostrate ourselves. We are contrite before him. We humble ourselves under his magisterium. Because why? Because he is rightfully our king. He is rightfully the sovereign over us. Now, he is the sovereign over us whether we like it or not. But he is the sovereign over us. And it is best for us to kneel before him as our sovereign. God defines man. God tells man who and what he is. And man is to accept that and never to argue with it. And that's an operation of faith. Now, Christ is the ultimate in God's definition of man. He is in complete union with God. That was the way God made man to be. Man is not man without being in union with God. The fall broke the communion between God and man, and it has been broken ever since, brought back together by redemption, but never fully so. But Christ is the perfect union, the complete union with God. John 10:30, I and my Father are one. He is complete dependence upon the will of God expresses this union. His complete dependence. You know, it's hard to think of him, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, totally dependent upon the Father, of the Father's will to be his own. But Jesus represents to us this very thing. When in John 4:34, Jesus saith unto them, my meat, my very food, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Here is a man who is doing the purpose of man. What did God put man into the world to do? To continue the creation with him, the dominion of the world. And man has failed and failed and failed and failed and failed at that for 6,000 years. And now Jesus comes along and it is his meat. It is his food to do the will of him who sent. He is totally, totally dependent upon the will of God. He is completely in servanthood to God, as we should be. Philippians 2:6-7, who being in the form of God, that is in the morphe of God, God, truly God, being in the form of God, did not think that it was a treasure to be grasped to be in equality with God. Not only was it his, but he did not hold on to it too tightly, to his prerogatives as divine, so long as he was in servanthood underneath him. Why? Because if he had held strongly to his divinity, they could never have taken him to the cross. He would have pulled his legions out and destroyed the whole world, forever bringing a railing accusation against him. Right? But he held it. He did not grasp it in order that he might submit himself to the extreme end of submission, that is, to the death of the cross. His complete self-denial before God characterizes him as man. Philippians 2:8 goes on to say, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He went the extreme measure in self-denial. We don't think of God as being humble, but God is humble. Now, he's sovereign and glorious and demanding of glory, but he's a servant too. And every time you take a breath and you feel that cold go past your tongue, you know what you're feeling? You're feeling him serving you. That's what you're feeling. Providing air so that you might breathe. Every feeling of a heartbeat, that's God serving you, serving me. All of the graces that he gives to his people and the blessings. And we call God good, right? We say he's good. And what does that mean? It means he's serving us. Now, we make no demands on his service whatsoever. Never do we ever make demands upon his service. He does for us what is good for us. Sometimes we don't even go along with that. He's also man that he is exactly what God revealed man to be in him. And he is exactly what God reveals himself to be in man. As an image of God, man is to reflect God, is to show God. Now, we have not been able to do that since the fall because we have been broken and shattered. And our image of God does not say correct things about him. But Jesus came into the world to express the image of God perfectly as Adam should have before the fall. And he did. And he went the extreme limit with that. In Hebrews 1:1-4, God, after he spoke long ago to the prophets and to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, Jesus, is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. He expresses God to us so that he can say to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. You know, paganism deals with images. It's images, idols all over the place. This whole concept of the image of God is an obsession with men that has been worked out, perverted, corrupted, expressed in millions and millions of ways for thousands of years. And yet Jesus resolves the whole issue. In the law, God says to man, you cannot make an idol of me. You must not make images of me. Why? Why can't we? Because you can't. You can't. You have no ability to represent God. So don't. Don't try. Because only God can make an image of himself. He did so in the making of man. He does so in Jesus. He and he alone can represent himself to us in order that we may know him and glorify him all of our days. Jesus is the express image. He is the prophet. He is the truth itself. John 14:6 says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He expresses truth. He is the priest, our salvation. In other words, he is the restored man, prophet, priest, and king. He is our salvation as our high priest. Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Notice the union of Jesus with God as he mediates to us this new covenant. And then he's the king of all creation, Ephesians 1:19-23. These are in accordance with the workings of the strength of his, God's might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He is the prophet, the priest, the king. He is the man defined by God. And so it's his image that is being assaulted by perversion. Man's place beneath Christ. That's where we belong. We are his followers. Matthew 8:22, but Jesus said to them, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. Now Jesus is speaking here in a very general sense because he's not talking just to the elect. He's talking to the whole world of men. What's he saying to men? Follow me. Follow me. All of you. Every human being on the planet. In this generation and in the next and in the next and in the next. Everyone must follow me. Nobody is accepted from that. Because if you are accepted, and you know, God's law is upon all men. But if you are accepted in that, God does not visit you with redemption unto obedience to the law, then you are reprobate. But he puts that law on everyone. Everybody in the world is to follow Jesus. The following of Jesus is a conformity to him. We are to be imitators of him, conform to his image. Romans 8:29-30 talks to the elect because he has given to us this ability by grace. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And what he's saying here is that they are predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. That is, they are predestined to do the very thing everybody's supposed to do. Every human being on the planet is supposed to be conformed to the image of his Son. But those who are elect are given the ability to do so because he has decreed beforehand that they should be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Brought them all the way through the Ordo Salutis, in order that through a sanctified life they might become more and more like Christ. All men are to follow Christ. All men are to be conformed to his image. So what happens if you turn away from that and twist it and pervert it? Now, everything is related to Christ. Everything is. You know, if we stop for just a minute and just take that in. Why did God create this world? Why did he create this universe? Why did he create the earth and everything that's in it? And in sin, as humanists, because sin causes humanism, in our sin, we naturally are going to turn for the answers to ourselves. Okay, to my preferences, to my thoughts, to my attitudes, towards the things that have to do with me. Why did God create everything? Because of me. Okay? It's about me. You know, you have to teach your children not to believe that. But we naturally turn in that direction. It's about me. Now, we mature after a while and we start saying, it's about us. Okay? And then over time, we may really broaden our horizons and say, it's about life. Okay? But it's not about any of those things. God created all things for Jesus. For Jesus. You know, that sends us orbiting around the center. And then we're no longer the center anymore. Center, not center. We are the center. We're not the center. All right? Jesus is the center. We revolve around that. And we're only free when we do so. We're shackled to the illusion of ourselves. Because whether voluntarily or not, we are revolving around God. He is the center. And all things were made for Jesus Christ. All things were made for him. God had him in mind from before the foundation of the world. We are secondary. That blasts your humanism all to pieces. Jesus Christ is the center of all things. If it were not so, why would he be reigning? And he does. He reigns. Romans 11:36 says, For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Speaking of Christ. 1 Corinthians 8:6, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Hebrews 2:10, for it is fitting for him for whom are all things, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. It's all about Jesus. And so the limits of the state, understand this, all magisterium is underneath him. Let's make no mistake about that. Philippians 2:9-11, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Jesus, having represented himself in the incarnate life, as totally dependent upon his God. Why? So that we may know that as human beings redeemed by him, we have no meaning unless we're in union with God. Without that, we're just ready to implode because there isn't anything to fill it in. Jesus represented that in his own life. I like to say about Jesus, he was the one perfect Christian who ever lived. Yes, he was Christ. But he lived the Christian life, independence of the Spirit, according to Scripture. This was his life, to do the will of his Father. And whose life is that? That's mine. That's mine. Through him, that very same thing. And so in following him, I follow him in that life. It's that simple. And he is the king. He is the forerunner. All of this that he suffered in order that he might be exalted on high. That too is a path that we will take as we pass from this life of humiliation into that of glory to come. The glorification, the last part of the Ordo Salutis. He is the king. He has the credibility of his kingship because he has suffered many things in order to gain that title. The extent of his kingdom, Isaiah 9:6-7. For to us a child is born, that's Jesus. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. That's the extent of his government. He'll reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And what's the purpose of his kingdom? It's in order that his law may be magnified. Isaiah 42:21. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. You can read in Matthew 5 the account of how Jesus confronts the traditions that have been built up by the Jews in that day and corrects them and restores the law to its rightful place and magnifies that law. He takes nothing out of the law whatsoever. He presses the law forward. He magnifies and he makes it glorious. The purpose of the kingdom is the spread of the gospel. Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. All things are under the feet of Jesus. Scripture after scripture, 1 Corinthians 15:27, Ephesians 1:22, Hebrews 2:8. Man is man so long as he is under Christ. And the state is the state so long as it is under King Jesus. Part of his kingdom. Not apart from, a part of. The limit of the state is in what Christ allows of the state as king. You know, some people don't like the idea of theocracy. I'm sorry, but the earth is a theocracy. The earth is a theocracy. It is ruled by God in Christ Jesus. And all the nations are under his rule. Now, they are under his rule. They may not know it and they may resist it, but they are under his rule. He rules he rules over the world in the midst of his enemies. He will bring all things under his feet. The state cannot go beyond Jesus. The limit of the state is what Christ allows of it. He is the providence of the earth. What happens, happens because Christ allows it. What does not take place because he does not. Therefore, the state is responsible for what? For everything that God's kingdom stands for. The magnification of the law and the spread of the gospel. The state is responsible for that. Isaiah 60:12-16 says, "For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish." He's talking to the church here, by the way. "And the nations will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you." Lebanon is a nation, by the way. "The juniper, the box tree, the cypress together," that is the great treasuries, the great natural resources of the nations, "will be given to the church to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I shall make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing down to you. And all those who despise you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet. And they will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. You will also nurse at the milk of the nations and suck the breast of kings. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." How will this be known? How is this being known? In that God subdues the nations for the sake of his bride. Of his bride. You see, Jesus, you know, the whole definition of the world today doesn't matter what CNN says, Fox says, none of this stuff matters. The only thing that matters is that Jesus, the head, the king, the one with authority over all things, is in union with his bride in this world today, subduing nations in order that they might glorify her. And where does homosexuality fit into that? It doesn't. It does not fit into that. It is a joke. It is a horrendous joke. It's one that's not funny. It's a horror. It's a monstrosity. Because it says terrible things about Jesus and his bride. Man trying to define himself turns aside from the things that God has made him to be, the true representative of himself, man in his union with his bride. And after the fall, Jesus comes into the world to represent man before the world as man is, the true image and express image of God with his bride. And there's no place in the world for perversion in this picture. None whatsoever. It is a blasphemy and it is a heresy against God. So what do you do when these things come along? Where the state crosses the line, Christians must not go. And you need to understand the extent of that. It doesn't just mean that in your silent heart you say, well, I don't like this and I'm not going there. But, you know, let everybody have his own way. You know, everybody's got his own boat to float. I got mine, they got theirs, all that kind of stuff. No. That is a part of the bad system. That's not apart from it. That's a part of the bad system. We're not to go where the state has crossed the line. Jeremiah 31, 29 through 30. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. We don't sin. You know, we're not guilty because somebody sinned and made us to sin. This state has taken upon itself to go in this direction. If we follow the state into this thing, it isn't because our teeth have been set on edge by their guilt. It is because we take this guilt upon ourselves. We are following into it if we follow the state into this. No, we have to say no. We have to stand against this. Otherwise, we'll be guilty. We will be guilty. Ezekiel 18, 1 through 4, he takes that same proverb. The word of the Lord came unto me saying, what mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. In other words, he's saying, don't even have that mindset. Don't say, well, you know, they're over me, so therefore there's nothing that I'm not guilty of what they do. Remember the commandment to honor your father and your mother extends. We know this extends to all authorities that are over us. And so I have to be very careful that I don't look at the government over me and say, well, they're doing this. It's not me, you know. I have to back as far away from that attitude as I possibly can. Even if it's to my peril to do so, I must do that. Otherwise, I'm guilty of my own sin. My teeth are not set on edge. There is a place where we have to disobey. No compromise. Deuteronomy 5:32, ye shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded you. And there's no exceptions to that rule, by the way. He doesn't throw in any caveats or any provisos or any quid pro quos or anything like that. Ye shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Don't mingle seed. Don't mingle the garments. All of these laws that he has about mixing things together. What's he saying there over and over again? Not to the right, not to the left. No compromise. No compromise. Where is the compromise with truth? Truth is truth. You know what? Where do we have the right to say, you know what? Just a little bit of lie into it's okay. All right? Just a little bit. Because that's what we're doing. Just put a little bit of falseness or perversion or corruption. Just a little bit. And yeah, we want to go half and half with it. Half good, half bad. Dualistic all over the place. We've got to yin and yang every bit of our ethics and our morals and so forth. It is a driving thing within us. There is man on one hand with lots of ideas and plans and all kinds of stuff. And then there's God on the other hand with those incomprehensible laws of his. Somehow or another, we got to join these things together so that there's some comprehension of the world in which we live. And that's not what the Bible teaches. Not to the right hand or to the left. We are responsible to know the truth of Scripture and never, never, ever compromise it. Never. It is not our place to do so. No compromise. But if you're going to live this way, you better have courage. You better have courage. You'd better fear the Lord in order that you may fear no man. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We are forbidden by God to fear. We are not to fear. You say, but there's lots of guns out there, man. I mean, there's lots of jails. There's lots of lawyers with subpoenas, and there's lots of judges, and there's lots of this and that, and IRSs and bureaucrats and all kinds of things. I mean, the weapons are bristling out there. It looks like you're going to be hurled into a briar patch. And God says, you are not to fear. You're not to fear. If you do not fear, what must you do? You must trust. You trust in the Lord. That's what the Old Testament term fear of the Lord means. It means believe in the Lord. That which you fear is that which you believe. If you believe in the Lord, you fear in Him. If you fear God, you fear no man. You fear no man, you do not fear the world. And He, if you trust in Him, will be there where you go. He will be there where you go. Because you trust in Him. Now, is that going to keep us out of jail? There's no promises. Is that going to keep us out of the extremities of persecution? Why do we get off in our time? The martyrs didn't get off. Why do we get off soft? There may be some suffering in all of this. There may be some imprisonment. There may be extreme persecution. But we are not to fear. We are to trust in Him. Because we need to be willing. And this should be the Christian's life. No matter what time he lives in, no matter where he is. It doesn't matter whether you live in the most blessed, godly country or anything. Every Christian in every generation and in every place and under every condition needs to be willing to die for his faith. That needs to be the resolve of our trust in him. The Christian's responsibility is to love the sinner. You know, I said at the beginning of this, the homosexual is not the problem. Now, they will cause more problems as this grows and the movement grows and so forth. The disease is what needs to be taken care of. But in the meantime, what do we do? What do we do? We're to love the sinner. Love the sinner. All right, let's make sure we're very clear about this. Homosexuality is disgusting. Homosexuality is an abomination. Homosexuality is monstrous. Homosexuality, and we could go on and on and on. All of those things, absolutely true. No problem, all right? Bible speaks about these things. I think we've proven what it has done in the minds of men and before the eyes of men to the image of God in Jesus Christ by His church. But those poor poor sinners have only gone where I would have gone and where you would have gone had he not had grace upon us. Those poor, poor sinners. They are not only miserable in this world, and they are. The homosexual is just about the most miserable person on the planet. The word gay is a hopeful term, but it does not in any way express what the homosexual is. The suicide rate among homosexuals is off the chart. And once they have made an abomination of themselves and have seen that they cannot turn back, they just blow their brains out. And they do it, over, you know, just prolifically. This is a sad and miserable people. And psychology isn't going to do them any good. And self-affirmation through, you know, all of the social so-called sciences and so forth isn't going to do them any good. The only thing that's going to do good for them, having their political rights is not going to do them any good. Having dominance is not going to do them any good. The only thing that does them good is when they are confronted with their sin before God and by His Spirit, through the Word preached to them, are brought to repentance and salvation. And then He gloriously saves and cleanses completely. Cleanses completely. Now, we do not have a right to consign to these sinners a place in hell from which they cannot be extracted. We don't have that right. We don't have that right because some of us were like that. Some of us were like that. I don't know if there are people in this congregation who were once homosexuals, but I will say this right now. Every one of us at one time was on the road. In one way or another, we were on the road. We may have been caught off of it early, and maybe we went a little bit further than others, but we were all on the road. The deepest sinner in the world is there to show us what we could be, what we should be, unless God shows His grace towards us. Too often, we have a tendency to think that we are better endemically, and that's wrong. So we need to love them. We need to love them. Wherever the occasion comes, whatever ministries may be provided or that we may even generate as we see the occasion come up, we need to do everything that we can to get the gospel to these poor sinners because their condition is so terribly desperate. You know, we should feel that way the more because they are approaching the end of their road. And so I think that we need to think more seriously about ministries to homosexuals. There are some around us in this county right now. It's grown over the last several years. We've seen it. We've seen it grow here. And so as the Lord gives us occasion, let's pray that He would show us how that we might do that part as well. Is that all we do? Do we politically resist as well? Yes. Politically resist. But also, there's a passive resistance. And that resistance is through giving them the Word of God and salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have committed unto us ministry of reconciliation. And we pray, O Lord, that as we confront these extremely serious things that are before us that our government has thrust upon us, that You would give us wisdom and understanding, that You would give us heart and affection, that You would give us all that we need to minister properly in this point in time in history. in order that your glory may be best served. And we pray, O Lord, that you would cause us to continue to express your image before men in conformity to Christ correctly, that we would commit ourselves to this so that we may the more shine in the darkening society around us. We lift all these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.